We are again thankful for the attendance of all who are here this evening, and we have a number who are visiting with us tonight. We want to express especially our appreciation to you for your presence. As we quite often do, we express a willingness to talk about the things that we teach, the worship that we engage in as a congregation of God's people. We do that because we are given instructions in Scripture to give an answer to everyone who asks concerning the hope that lies within us. And as Scripture enjoins us, with meekness and fear, we are willing to stand with you and to open a Bible and to study together, and we want to make that opportunity available to you. I would like to begin this evening by looking at a text in 2 Timothy, and it's actually not going to be the text of the study. We're going to spend more time in the book of Hebrews, but it will serve to introduce that study. And just to, so that you'll know, the text of our short article on mining the Scriptures that is found in the bulletin today is what we're going to use as a premise of the material that we're going to discuss this evening. Sometimes that kind of thing happens as you write an article. It kind of grows a little bit, and it's just a small, short passage concerning the nature of Scripture as based upon the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But it will hopefully serve to answer some questions that individuals have concerning the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we're going to be discussing that in the lesson this evening. And again, the text of Hebrews, specifically the 7th and 8th chapters, is very good in answering some of those questions. And the questions are germane to our day because it is as a result of misunderstandings with regard to the purpose of God's various covenants and the relationships that those covenants sustain to us today, that we have so many innovations of men, so much doctrinal error that exists religiously today, and I think that that members of the Lord's church are sometimes confused as well. We're going to address those things. Now, it is, of course, the case that such a study could be very involved, and we're going to only be touching the high points of these things in the lesson this evening. But if it spurs you on to other study, perhaps further discussion with me, that will be a beneficial thing, and that's the purpose of the lesson tonight. So if you will, begin with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 16 of the text, where the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work, or complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, this establishes a number of things for us. First of all, the Apostle Paul had great respect for the Scriptures of God. He indicates in his study that these things are God's means of equipping man for all things. But the question might be raised, and in fact has been raised, if we indicate this, what are we applying this to? Because, in fact, the Apostle Paul, in his statement to Timothy, was having or had reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, not the New Testament Scriptures. And in fact, that's a valid point. As you look at the context, the idea established within that that place is that the young evangelist, had been taught the Scriptures from his childhood. In fact, verse 15, we are told that from the childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so the Scriptures referred to there are the Old Testament Scriptures. At the time in which Timothy was a child, the New Testament Scriptures had not been compiled. They were not available to him for the purpose of studying. And so it is a true statement, again, even under the, or within the context of the New Covenant that we have, that is, of course, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we are now Christians, that it is through a study of the Old Testament Scriptures that we can become wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures equip us in that way. But I think that it would be wrong for us to say that all that is under consideration here are the Old Testament Scriptures, and that, in fact, the New Testament, as we have recorded from the book of Matthew into the book of Revelation, does not fall under the purview of this general and broad statement that it is through Scripture that God perfects us. We need to understand the nature of Old Testament Scriptures, the nature of New Testament Scriptures, the distinctions, the parallels that are found within all of those so that we can understand what it is that God intended when the inspiration of the Apostle Paul gave these words. And so, a couple of things that we need to make note of. First of all, we can include the New Testament writings that we have in this particular discussion. And I would remind you of the text in John. I would like you to turn with me there. First John. If you will turn with me to First John. And the first chapter, 1 John chapter 1. I knew that wasn't right. If you will turn with me to 2 John chapter 1. Goodness sakes, no wonder I can't find it. If you'll excuse me for just a moment, it is 2 Peter. I was wondering, I knew that wasn't right, and it was confusing me. 2 Peter, the first chapter, is where we are, verses 20 and 21. I apologize. Hopefully the brain freeze that hit me for just a moment there will go away pretty quickly so that we can get through this material. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And actually we'll begin in verse 19 of the text. The Apostle Peter here is discussing the prophetic word. And a point is made by the Apostle Peter here in this circumstance concerning those things that were taught by him and by the other apostles, that is, those who were inspired by the Spirit, teaching with regard to the new covenant of Christ. And I want you to notice what he says about that. He says in verse 19, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Now, that phrase there, "we have the prophetic word confirmed," an actual literal rendering of that would have reference to a more sure prophetic word. And this is a comparison that is given as he emphasizes the surety of what these New Testament writers, these authors of this new covenant, those who, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had revealed to those who were in Christ, to who they seek to bring into Christ. And he says concerning their writings that we have a sure and a confirmed word that we have delivered to you as well. And the point that he makes is in this regard. As you look to the Old Covenant and you see the surety and the established inspiration of that Old Covenant, that is, you understand that those things came aforetime from God. Now under this New Covenant, there is a surety as well. And the reason why? Because, as verse 19 says, or verse 20 says, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God, a prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Peter is affirming concerning those things which he has taught, the things which the Apostle Paul, for example, had delivered. And in fact, in his epistle, he refers to the writings of Paul and indicated that some twist Paul's writings to their own destruction as they do other scriptures or the rest of the scriptures, and putting the writings of the Apostle Paul on the plane of or with the same authority as the rest of the scriptures. And so what is written, first of all, we establish this point, what is written in the New Covenant, written in the New Testament, those things that are found, whether it be the records of Christ's life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whether it be the history of the church in the book of Acts, or whether it be all of the epistles, whether the general epistles written by Peter and James and John and Jude, or the Pauline epistles, those that were written by the pen of the Apostle Paul, even the book of Revelation, these are written by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when we find the admonition given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture furnishes a man to his completion, so that he may be perfect and furnished unto every good work, that inclusive of that phraseology is, of course, the New Covenant as well. And that's, of course, indicated both in 2 Peter, as we looked at this text in chapter 1 and verses 19 and following, also in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, which are two verses that were used actually in that little that little text that we prepared for the bulletin. Because in that, we are told that last of all, God spoke to us by His Son, and that word that the Son spoke was confirmed by those who heard Him, and God bore witness as to those words being from Him by various signs and the diverse miracles, or the various miracles that were performed. And so we have in the Old and New Testament the sum total of God's revealed will to man. And the Old and New Testament is sufficient. And so the first point that we'll establish along these lines is when we look at the book of Genesis and we read that particular book and continue on to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and continue our reading all the way until the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. What we have there is the sum total of God's revealed will. And as such, we have everything that we need in order to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But the second point that we want to make along these lines is a recognition of the fact that there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that must be recognized. And we need to understand what is the difference between the Old and New Testament. And in fact, the book of Hebrews talks about that. So if you will, turn with me over to that particular book, Hebrews chapter 7. And there are actually a number of points that could be made throughout the book of Hebrews. We want to start off by making note of the fact that the epistle that the writer of the Hebrew letter wrote to these Hebrew Christians was an attempt to compare the two covenants, compare the various aspects of those two covenants, what it was like before and what it is like now. And the entire premise of this, as we alluded to in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, and as it goes through the entirety of the book, is to point out that what is under the new covenant is better than what was under the old covenant. And you could use a number of different areas to explain this. You could talk, for example, about sacrifices. Animal sacrifices under the Old Testament were good. And they accomplished their purpose as these offerings for sin were offered, some annually, some under certain circumstances. But the fact is, they could not take away sin. If they could take away sin, you could offer them once, and that's all that would be needed. But there was a remembrance of sin made every year, and as such, it was necessary to continue the offerings. And so while they were good, they were not as good as Jesus Christ, who is our sin offering, who was offered once for all and took away our sins. And so we can see that Christ is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. And of course, there are any number of examples that we could use. We talk about the temple and the tabernacle, and we recognize that now there is that spiritual service that we render. And you remember the Lord Himself in His conversation with the woman on the well told her that the Jews, they worship God in Jerusalem, and you Samaritans on the mountain, but the time will come when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, indicating it would not matter where that worship is rendered, but rather the worship itself that would be of importance. And so there is, again, something that is better. Well, two of the areas that are found in Scripture which indicate the superiority of the new covenant to the old is in the area of the priesthood, as well as the covenants themselves. And these are the things that are under consideration in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So we're going to make that assertion because I want to give an illustration before we get into the actual text. The assertion is this, that the New Testament is superior to the Old. The new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus is superior to the Old covenant that was given only to the Jews and was given by the lawgiver Moses. Our covenant superior to their covenant. The whole argument of the Hebrew writer is, since that is the case, why would you want to be under the auspices of the old when the new and better promises are found under that new covenant? The entirety of that book is given, as well as much of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians, is given for the express purpose of establishing that point and that principle. So we assert that that is the case. We're not going to leave that assertion without basis, without foundation. We're going to go back to the text and establish it in just a few moments. But that raises a question. If we say that the new is better than the old, what do we do with the old? And there are some individuals who simply do not make that distinction. They don't recognize the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And this fundamental fact, that because the new is superior to the old, and of necessity it is understood that you cannot be under the authority of two covenants at the same time, that there must be the setting aside of the first covenant that we might gain the blessings and the privileges under the auspices of the new covenant. And the significance of that is that we as Christians today do not offer animal sacrifices. We do not offer tithes. We offer free will offerings from the heart. It's given in New Testament Scripture. The animal sacrifices are no longer necessary because of the sacrifice of the Christ. We don't go to Jerusalem to worship God. We can do so anywhere we would like as in fulfillment of what was given by our Lord and His promise to the woman at the well. And we could give any number of examples to indicate the superiority of the new and the fact that we are not under that old covenant anymore. But some people say, well, we are under the old covenant. They'll talk about the Ten Commandments as an example, that God expects us to follow the Ten Commandments. Well, individuals who say that don't understand the fact that the Ten Commandments were under the old covenant. That was part of God's law for Israel. And in fact, we are not under those Ten Commandments. We're not under the authority of the Ten Commandments. That has been nailed to the cross. And we are under the New Covenant. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that, well, we can murder now, or we can covet our neighbor's wife now, or we can engage in other types of sinful activity, because those things are condemned under Christ's covenant as well as under the old. What it simply means is that that law was given for the Jews, it was given to the Jews, and it had an end when Christ came and established His new covenant for us. And of course, the proof is in the pudding, as we recognize that the Sabbath day, which was one singularly expressed and observed by the Jewish nation, is not observed today by Christians. Sabbath day is a day of rest on Saturday, and we as Christians, we worship God upon the first day of the week, which we know to be the Lord's day. And so there is a difference or a distinction between the old covenant and the new. But individuals will strive to go to that old covenant for justification for their religious practices. One of the places where this often happens is when there is a discussion of the use of instrumental music in worship. And you might be reminded that if you've had a discussion with individuals on this matter, and you ask them the question, where in Scripture does it authorize that we use instruments of music in worship? Having reference to Christian worship, you go through, starting with the book of Acts, when the church was first established and men came under that new covenant and were responsible under that new covenant, and you look at the worship that was offered up at that time, you find simply a cappella music in every single instance, in every single circumstance. What Christians did was sing, and they sang without accompaniment. But individuals will say, yes, but under the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, what about David, for example? And what we have to recognize is, just as we no longer look to the Old Covenant for other aspects of our worship, we don't offer up animal sacrifices, we don't tithe, we don't burn incense, we don't observe the Jewish feast days, we don't go to the Old Covenant govern us with regard to what is Christian worship. That was Jewish worship. That was not Christian worship, and we need to recognize what God requires of us today under this new covenant. So that's one application of it, and one that is genuine, and one that must be respected. The Apostle Paul indicated to Timothy that you are to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is necessary that we understand those distinctions, and the distinction between old and new covenant is one. Now, again, someone would take issue with our assertion that the old law has passed away. We're going to deal with that in a moment. Second application I want to make, however, that I think sometimes strikes close to home. I've heard individuals, Christians, who take issue with our studying the Old Testament. And if that is the case in this congregation, then they've kept it to themselves, because we've been in the Minor Prophets now for a long period of time in our study on Sunday morning. But I remember one example of an individual who, when we were reading Scripture, and of course we have a Scripture reading at the beginning of every service, that they objected to the fact that we were reading from the book of Proverbs, saying that we're not under the auspices of the Old Covenant, we're under the auspices of the New Covenant. Therefore, when we read Scripture in worship, it ought to be New Testament Scripture rather than Old Testament Scripture, and they make that distinction. And I'm sorry for that, because, again, we find the Apostle Paul, in talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, that through a learning of those things, you can become wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. They have a purpose. They are important, and we should not set them aside. In Romans the 15th chapter, in verse 4, we are told that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our instruction. We need to heed and understand that that is the case. Let me give you an example of where a problem arises in this regard. I'd like you to turn quickly over to 1 Peter. Again to 1 Peter, this time the third chapter. Didn't forget the text this time. 1 Peter chapter 3. And one of the areas where this actually has arisen as a contentious thing among Christians is in the area of modesty. And it's a peculiar thing. As you go into the New Testament, you will find that we are enjoined to modesty time and again. This is an example of it. We are told in verse 3 of 1 Peter 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." It is accompanied by the second verse, which we are told is the constitution of chaste conduct. But when we are enjoined to be modest in Scripture, there is not a great deal of time spent in defining what modesty is. There's a reason for that, and that is because the individuals that the apostles were writing to, they knew exactly what modesty was. And they didn't need that instruction as to what modesty is. But we have that question today. And almost invariably, if you talk to someone who is influenced by worldly dress or by worldly activity, and you tell them that we are to dress and behave in a modest way, the question arises, yeah, I understand that, I accept that, but what is modest? What's the definition of modest? And what they're seeking to do is to establish their own principles of what constitutes modesty. In other words, I become self-determinant in regard to modesty. Since the New Testament doesn't define for me what modesty is, I am free to determine for myself what is modesty. Well, that's problematic, isn't it? Because as our society is influenced more and more by ungodliness and unrighteousness, there is that danger that we can be affected by it as well. But to say that the Bible doesn't deal with the principle of modesty is simply not true. There are many passages in the Old Testament from the very beginning when there is that discussion concerning the nakedness of Adam and Eve and how that God clothed them, to various illustrations that are given, instructions given concerning covering the nakedness of the priest and the priestly garments which covered their nakedness, descriptions that are given concerning metaphorical terms concerning the ungodliness of Israel and how it was indicated that the nakedness was revealed as the thigh was uncovered. We could go on and on and on and give descriptions. The Bible's replete with descriptions as to what is modest dress. But people say, well, you can't go to the Old Testament. And that's a problem. We are not under the authority of the Old Testament in the sense that those laws, that covenant that God had with Israel, that is no longer the binding covenant with man. But the idea that those things that were sinful and those standards that were established from the beginning are no longer valid because we're under the covenant of grace is absolutely ludicrous. And takes away the entire premise that is found in Scripture concerning the New Testament writers making allusion to the Old Testament writers to establish fundamental principles. Jesus, in Matthew the 19th chapter, with regard to the definition of marriage, referred back to the beginning in Genesis the 2nd chapter. And as we read Genesis chapter 2, where we are told that God made the woman for the man and gave instruction that the man would leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife and the two become one flesh, brethren, that's not under the new covenant, that's under the old covenant. But our Lord himself referred to that in Matthew 19 to indicate what marriage is. And we can establish the same principle with regard to modesty. I want you to note a text, again, 1 Peter chapter 3, and note what the writer Peter does here in this particular text. People say, well, you can't go to the Old Testament to establish what is chaste conduct. Well, that's exactly what Peter does here. Notice again, when he refers to the type of woman that the wives are to be toward their husbands, he said, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, what conduct is that wives are to render in being submissive to and winning over their husbands? Well, it is defined in verse 2 as chaste conduct that is accompanied by fear. And so you might have a woman who says, well, I understand that. I recognize what is necessary, that I must be chaste in my conduct and I must be humble in my demeanor toward my husband. But what does that really mean? Well, the Apostle Peter describes what that means. He says in verse 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times..." Wait a second. The Apostle Peter is referring back to what? To former times. Why? Because you can learn from those things written aforetime. And he makes a specific reference. In former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves in this way, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. His daughters are you if you do good and are not afraid of any evil. And so the New Testament writer, the Apostle Peter here on this occasion, refers back to those things which are of old and said, this is the type of conduct that you're to submit to, that you may be considered individuals who are chaste. And I assert to you that we can make that same assertion with regard to modesty in dress, chasteness in behavior, defining what is sin and what is not sin. I referred, I think, last week to the discussion that I am having online with an individual who is a practicing homosexual. And as I refer to Leviticus, the 20th chapter, and the statement made by inspiration there, that lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination before God, and indicated that those who practice such things are worthy of death, his question was, why do you go to those old Levitical precepts? Because they don't apply anymore. We're not under the old covenant. Well, I understand and recognize that. Of course, he rejects Romans chapter 1 as well. But what is an abomination to God at one time does not all of a sudden become something that is pure and good in its sight at some other. Sin is sin. And sin is identified throughout Scripture, and we need to learn that and recognize that. And so Scripture has indeed a place, and that's the point that we're making. We need to understand what the Old Covenant has as a place and what the New Covenant has and the difference and distinction between those. So, recognizing that you can go and err in two different directions. Recognizing, first of all, that the Old Covenant is set aside as regards it being binding. It nevertheless does not abrogate the goodness, the beneficial aspects of studying it so that we might know the will of God and in His treatment of mankind, His treatment of sin and of righteousness. And these are things that we can learn from it. Now, let's establish that principle, because I do want to not leave you without that established point. I want to give justification for it. There are many passages we could use to turn to that, but I want to make note of the 7th chapter and look at two examples. First of all, the priesthood, and by extension, the covenant. So very quickly, if you will, beginning in verse 11, I want you to note what the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 11 and going down a few verses beyond that. He says, "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood..." Now that was the priesthood that existed under that old covenant. The Aaronic priesthood, it's referred to after Aaron, or those of the tribe of Levi, referring to it as the Levitical priesthood. "If through it perfection was attained, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" So the question is this: was perfection attained under that old priesthood? And the Hebrew writer says, no, it wasn't. If it was attained, if perfection was attained under the old priesthood, there wouldn't be a need for a new priesthood. The old priesthood was the Levitical priesthood. It was the priesthood of Aaron. It was the priesthood that was given under that old law. You'll remember that the agreement was made when Moses, as the lawgiver, established the covenant with Israel, that Aaron and his sons would serve as priests after that Levitical tribe. And that was the beginning of the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, but perfection could not come. So there was the necessity of another priesthood arising. And without going into great detail, understand that Christ is our high priest under the new covenant. But he is not a high priest after the order of Aaron or Levi, because Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe of the kings. He was one who followed in the footsteps. His patriarchs were David and Solomon, and his tribe was the tribe of Judah. And so that's different from the tribe of Levi. And so Jesus could not serve as a priest under the old covenant because only Levites could. And he was of the tribe of Judah. But there is a person in the Old Testament who was the king of Salem. His name was Melchizedek, and he was told during the days of Abraham to be a priest of the Most High Good, Most High God, not according to the priesthood of Aaron. He was a priest, appointed as a priest by God, and the order was different. And so we are told that Christ, as he serves, because he is king, as he serves as a priest, he is not of the order of Levi, but rather the order of Melchizedek, because he is the one who is the priest and the king. But the point is this, if it were possible for that Levitical priesthood, that Aaronic priesthood, to bring about perfection for the people, there would not be the need for a new order, the order of Melchizedek. But because that was not possible, perfection did not come under that priesthood, it was necessary that there be a change of priesthood. And so, we're told in verse 14, it's evident our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But notice the outgrowth of this. Under the old covenant, if the old covenant was in existence, the priesthood was the priesthood of Aaron. In other words, if the old covenant existed today, the priesthood that would be serving would not be the priesthood of Melchizedek. It would be the priesthood of Levi, because that's the priesthood under that old covenant. And so in order for there to be a new priesthood, there has to be a new covenant. And notice what is stated in verse 18 of the text. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment. That's the old covenant. Why? Why is that annulled? Because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. That old covenant made nothing perfect. Now that's not to indicate, and let's make this very clear, that there was some deficiency in that old covenant, that God messed up or anything like that. It served its purpose, but its purpose was not redemption. Its purpose was preparatory to redemption. It was to bring the Jews to the point where they were ready for the coming of Christ and the establishing of a new, better covenant wherein redemption would come. And the very point is that if you desire to go to the old covenant, be under the auspices and the authority of the old covenant, to depend upon it for, number one, what it is that you are to do religiously, and number two, where it is that you gain your privileges and your blessings from, you're making a mistake because that old covenant could not bring you what the new covenant can. That is perfection and that is redemption. And it was necessary that the old covenant be set aside, that it become obsolete so that there could be the establishment of one more profitable, one more perfect, or as stated in verse 19 of the text, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so we establish, first of all, that there must of necessity be changing of a priesthood because the old priesthood could not make individuals perfect. Perfection came under Christ, who was a new high priest. But in order for Christ to serve as a high priest, since he could not serve as priest under the law of Moses, there had to be the bringing in of a new and better covenant so that those things were made available. Now, look again in the 8th chapter. And a reference made in the first 6 verses of that text concerning this new high priesthood. Notice this. This is the main point of the things we are saying. This is the main argument, the main principle that is being established by the Hebrew writer. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now I want you to consider and contrast the way it was as individuals served in the priesthood of Aaron under that old covenant and the way it is now. Christ did not serve on earth as a high priest. Christ did not serve in the tabernacle as a high priest or in the temple as a high priest. We are told that his service is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That he is, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Can you see how that his priesthood and his position as high priest is superior to the old? We are told in verse 3 that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. So, just as the priest under the Levitical priesthood had to offer something, they offered the blood of bulls and goats, it was necessary that Jesus offer something. But what did he offer? He offered himself. And so understand, and this is stated very clearly in verse 4, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, or would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. There are already priests who, under that old covenant on earth, could offer up their offerings. Their things which are described in verse 5 as the service of the copy, the shadow of the heavenly things. Now notice again the contrast. Those things under the old covenant, they are a shadow. They are a copy of heavenly things. What is on earth, consider it in this way. What is on earth is a carbon copy, a pale imitation of what is in heaven. The service rendered by priests on earth cannot compare to the service rendered by Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. You see the difference? You see how much greater it is for Jesus Christ? Those things are a copy. Those things are a shadow. And we're told that Moses was divinely instructed when he is about to make the tabernacle. He said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And they did, and that's what the priests did. They served in accord with the instructions of the pattern given under that Mosaic law. They were of the tribe of Levi. They offered up the sacrifices that they were commanded to offer. But, verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he is the mediator, who? Jesus Christ, who? The one who is the high priest in heaven. The one who has the greater ministry. The one who is superlative, superior in every way. Who offered up himself in heaven once for all for the redemption of men. And that same Jesus is not only the high priest, but by extension in verse 6, we are told that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You see the superiority of the new over the old. Any individual who would strive in any way to go to the Old Testament for authority for his religious practices, I'm going to worship like the Jews worshipped. I'm going to base my redemption upon the same thing that the Jews based their redemption. And by the way, that's a distortion because the Jews based their redemption upon the coming Christ as well, is indicated very clearly in the Hebrew epistle in chapter 11. But the point is this, that old covenant upon which these Christians now, they were seeking, well, we want to go back to the old. And you use that example of instrumental music, and it's only one of many, because individuals will lay claim with regard to tithing as an example. A religious practice. That was something that was done under the Old Testament. Say, well, we've got to tithe today. Well, I'm not going to deny that we need to be giving of our means as we've been prospered upon the first day of the week, cheerfully as God has commanded us. It very well may be that that's above and beyond 10%, actually, in many cases and circumstances. But there is no authority for us to bind tithing under the new covenant. There is no authority for us to engage in the use of mechanical instruments of music and the worship that we offer up to God. There is no authority given to us under this new covenant that is established upon better promises to go to Jerusalem or to establish a particular day and to exalt that day above other days, or for us to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That was all under the old covenant. And what we have is a new covenant that is established upon better promises. And the point is this, and this is a significant thing, that the writers again and again reveal that individuals who would seek to be justified by the law, they disassociate themselves from grace. Can you imagine such a thing? The Bible very clearly establishing that that old covenant had to pass away. Why did it have to pass away? Well, because Jesus Christ couldn't serve as high priest under the old covenant. It's not possible for him to do so because he's of the tribe of Judah. But understand this, we need him as a high priest. Because as high priest, he offered up himself. If he were not high priest, he could not have offered up himself. If he did not offer up himself, then our redemption would not be secured because it is only through the blood of the risen Lamb, that is, Jesus, the Son of God, that redemption comes. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It was necessary that there be the perfect sacrifice. God so loved the world that He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. But understand this. If we accept the sending of Jesus to the earth, and we accept that Jesus Christ has been sacrificed, we of necessity have to accept that Jesus Christ is high priest, and that He serves as high priest under a new covenant, and that old covenant has been set aside. All those things tie together. You cannot have one without the other. And we should not want to go back to that old covenant, because the promises of that old covenant were not as good as the promises of the new. It is because of Christ's death on the cross, redemption is made available to us. He is high priest and mediator of a new and better covenant. We do not want to fall from His grace. We do not have to depend, or do not want to depend, upon what went on before. We need to recognize that there is the establishment of a new and better covenant, and as we follow it, we obtain the hope of redemption. And so we look to His covenant. Last of all, God sent His Son Jesus. I would like to leave you again from a text in the book of Hebrews. And go to the beginning of that epistle. I want you to notice in chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, what is said in verses 1 through 4. So the very beginning of this epistle establishes the truth of this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers and the prophets, by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now understand, it is Jesus, His Son, who is appointed heir of all things. It is His Son through whom He made the worlds. It is His Son, verse 3, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And it is His Son who upholds all things by the word of His power. It is the Son who, when He by Himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is His Son that has become so much better than the angels. His Son that has obtained a more excellent name than they. And brethren, it is such a wonderful thing that we are today under that new covenant of grace, that covenant established upon better promises, with Christ as high priest, Christ as mediator, Christ as sacrifice, Christ as Savior. And we look to it and it alone with regard to our practices religiously, with regard to our authority in all things spiritual. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there are many applications that can be made, but I know of no one that is better than to understand what that means with regard to our salvation. I would remind you, in Acts the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, that for the first time, there was revealed to us what we today must do to be saved. All of that up to that time was preparatory. The new covenant was not established until Jesus Christ died on the cross, because it was by the shedding of blood that there was the ratification of that new covenant. And He promised the disciples, as He ascended into heaven, was resurrected, or after His resurrection, and as He ascended into heaven, to tarry in Jerusalem. And the promise was that the Holy Spirit would come unto them on that occasion, signifying the establishment of the kingdom. And for the first time, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts the second chapter, for the first time in the history of mankind, was it ever revealed what men must do to be saved under that new agreement, that new contract, that new covenant. When the Jews on the day of Pentecost became aware of their sin, and in verse 37 of the text, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" It was told them for the very first time what it is that they must do. The Apostle Peter on that occasion said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You can do that today and base your salvation upon the better promises of that new covenant, with Christ as your Savior, Christ as your mediator, Christ as your high priest, and Christ as your sacrifice. We offer that option to you at this time. If you need to respond to the invitation call, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then we offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer that spiritual call of invitation, we offer it now and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.